Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is leaving Galilee. He's making his way to the capital city. In his day and age, that would be Jerusalem. And as you know, every time Jesus nears the capital city, there's a major confrontation. There are the villains of the story. They would be the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, the kings, the Roman officials. They don't like Jesus. The multitude loved Jesus, but the officials and the religious leaders, they don't like Jesus. They're very concerned about the crowd that is forming nationally around him. They're very concerned about how it's going to affect their status, their pockets, their religion, their ceremony, you understand. And so that's where we pick up this morning in Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee, and he came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him. And he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and he said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you, allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. That's a mouthful, church. Let's think about this. And let me begin like this. We here in the state of Maine have the number one divorce rate in the entire nation, shy of Nevada and that whole strange thing that happens in Las Vegas. I'm talking about the drive-through marriages. If you set those statistics aside, Maine has the number one divorce rate in the 50 states we call the United States of America. I know divorce well. I've grown up in a world of divorce. I've seen it with people that I love. I've seen it in my church family. And I speak these words, not because I want to. This is one of those occasions, as a verse-by-verse Bible teacher, it would be so convenient to skip over this passage because it strikes such a raw nerve in 2019. But I can't do that with a good conscience. I wouldn't be a good pastor. If I only served Twinkies and ice cream, stuff we like to eat, I wouldn't be a very good feeder, would I? But there's Brussels sprouts on the menu this morning. Sorry about that. I particularly love Brussels sprouts. Just a mini cabbage. I don't particularly like this subject, and I understand the hurt and the heartache. Can I start with saying this? And it is outside of the text this morning, but can I start by saying, aren't we so grateful for the grace of God that is found in Jesus Christ? Doesn't that change every game we've ever played, right? Praise the Lord, if we are in Christ, let's say it together, right? We're new creatures. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Aren't you thankful for that this morning, the grace of God, the second, third, fourth, fifth chances? And to literally live a pure life before God, regardless of the past, that is great news. That's why I thought I'd start this morning with that awesome reality. So the subject this morning, at least in this first passage, I don't want to bog down here, but I want to deal with it well. I feel obligated in the world that I live in to deal with this as best that I can. The Pharisees approach Jesus. We're told in the first two verses that Jesus is leaving those northern regions. He's coming to Judea. He's come out of that Jordan River Valley, and he's climbing in elevation. He's coming into that capital city, the border. The old English Bible uses the term coasts. That's town lines, okay? That's borders, just so you know. We're not near the ocean here. He's coming across, Machias into East Machias. type of thing, okay? Except Judea. Multitudes are following him. He heals them. It's precious. The Pharisees also come to him. And in my old English Bible, once again, says they're tempting him. They're not necessarily trying to entice him into sin. They're trying to catch him in his words. They really want Jesus dead. It's probably the case. They're trying to get Jesus to say a very public statement condemning divorce and therefore falling into the same fate that John the Baptist fell in because of the king of that day, Herod, and his live-in, right, wife Herodias, who he stole from his brother Philip. It's probably the case they're trying to get Jesus to make a public declaration condemning that action so they can run to Herod and say, John the Baptist, just like Jesus, he condemns your actions too. And that got, as you know, John the Baptist decapitated. That's probably the mastermind behind this genius plan. Let's get him talking about divorce. Let's get him speaking of it. Interesting. So they indeed approach Jesus there in verse 3, and they say unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Here's the debate, church. Let's not be confused. For every cause, there's the big debate in that day and age. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause, for any reason he deems legitimate or viable? Okay? There were two different schools of thought in Jesus' day. There was a very liberal rabbi that would suggest that it was permissible to divorce your wife if, for example, she burned your breakfast. That's literally the statements, okay? I've burned more breakfasts than my wife, so I guess I'd be in trouble in my home. But there's two different schools of thought, and they're all basing this on Deuteronomy chapter 24, which Moses permitted his culture, which we'll talk about. If you're going to end your marriage and divorce, there must be a legal procedure. You don't just tell your wife, hit the road. But there must be a legal procedure, and there's a reason for that. We'll talk about it. But it says, if the husband finds any uncleanness in his wife, then let him write her a bill of divorcement. And that's the big debate among, you know, fleshly, carnal-minded, spiritual people. Don't we like to wrangle about words? And if we're honest, we wrangle about words because we're looking for an occasion for the flesh. Let's face it. We love to torture the text to benefit our sinful nature. And that's been going on for thousands of years, just so we know. That's why I believe it is so important to come and approach God's word with a literal interpretation, as literal as we can. So one school of thought is uncleanness means really anything the husband feels is uncleanness. The other school of thought, Jesus agrees with this, by the way. He says, no, uncleanness has to do with sexual immorality, unfaithfulness. There's biblical grounds for divorce, which we'll talk about that as well. So this is the issue. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Ladies, you should be upset about this mindset. You really should. Because in this day and age, they actually had a high regard for marriage. You know, in Jesus' day, among the Jews, if you were 20 years old and you weren't married and started a family, they absolutely felt you were hostile towards your lineage, hostile towards your countrymen. You were expected to be married and start a family by age 20. They had a high regard for marriage, maybe more so for the reproductive aspects of marriage. But they, by the way, had a very low view of women. Sad, right? They literally, in this culture, viewed women as property. Sad. We need to fight against that in this culture. We can still see that in our culture. That a man looks for a wife, and if he's honest, he's looking for a maid. He's looking for somebody to make him meals and do his laundry. Not a companion to share life with and do ministry with, but a maid. We can be just as guilty as viewing women as property. Tragic. Make no mistake about it. The New Testament says, husbands, we are to love our wives as Christ Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. That's sacrificial, unconditional, servant-minded love. That's the charge to us husbands. Men of this day and age would tell their wife to hit the road and send her with a legal documentation she was to present to the elders at the gate. And if they stamped the approval, which, by the way, I don't know if they ever didn't, but there was a legal procedure. Look how Jesus answers. It says in verse 4, he answered and said to them, "Have you not read?" I love this. That means Jesus is not going to give them the opinions of the rabbis. That isn't the debate to him. What about us, church? As we debate hot topics of our issue, gender issues, divorce, marriage, intoxication of any kind, as we discuss the hot topics of our day, who are we quick to quote? Where is the research-based statistics that we draw from? Jesus would say, let me tell you what the scriptures say. Never mind this rabbi, never mind that rabbi, never mind the laws, never mind Congress. And I appreciate all those systems that we have in a free world. I appreciate them. But the opinions of a congressman or the opinions of the popular vote have nothing to do with what a Christian should view as a moral absolute or a governing principle in his life. Amen? Do I still have people in the room that believe that? Jesus said, "Have you never read?" He quotes from the authoritative, unchanging, inspired by God, scriptures. That's why Jesus is my hero, see? "Have you not read?" And then he says a fascinating statement. He says, that he which made them, apparently Jesus is a creationist. In fact, if you dig a little deeper, he's the creator, isn't he? He kind of has to believe in himself, I suppose. He says, "Have you never read that he which made them?" They didn't ooze into the state that we're in from a primordial puddle. 4.5, 5.5, it keeps changing. 14.5, 30 billion years ago. Jesus says, he made them. I think that's important in the day and age we live in. And notice he says, "Have you never read that he which made them," "at the beginning." Wow. Is Jesus one of those crazy young earth creationists? Apparently Jesus does not accept the idea of even millions of years. We've long since abandoned the idea of millions of years, and now we're dangling into the billions of years. And you can prove it by looking at rocks. Well, Mr. Scientist, why do we know that rock is billions of years old? Because it was found in a strata level that is billions of years old. Well, how do we know that strata level is billions? Because a rock that's billions of years old is found in it. You've got to be a five-year-old, and you can sniff something funny about that, right? The truth is, there's lots of good science, lots of great science that actually maintains and declares a young Earth. I would strongly recommend, if you're interested, watch the documentary Expelled with Ben Stein. That is a fascinating documentary. But there are credentialed scientists that just start to make discoveries known and go public, and they are fired from their jobs in the United States of America. It's happening all over. See, there is a government-funded doctrine, a government-funded indoctrination that we must accept and feed everyone who goes to the government schools of America. And it is a godless, secular, humanistic worldview that there is no God and there is no special purpose to our kids. They just are random chance processes gone wild. And it strips away from the special creation that the scriptures talk about. I would just point the fact that Jesus says, God made them, and he made them at the beginning. He is literally suggesting Adam and Eve were made in the beginning of the world as we know it. That's not millions, that's thousands of years ago. I'm going to lean on Jesus. There's going to be lots of educated people that disagree with that statement. They're going to have to stand before the same Jesus I do. And I'm going to get to say, take it up with the one with eyes of blazing fire, hair white as wool, who's sitting on that throne right there. You take it up with him. I'm abandoning the argument. I tend to lean towards an individual who spit on death and blew out of a tomb and said to the world, "Here I am." I am, right? I know you're excited, more than excited than just going, I know you're more excited than that. Guys are so subdued sometimes. I'm not trying to start a riot either, but my goodness. We serve a risen Lord who's made some pretty profound statements. Look what he says, guys. In the beginning, this God who made them male and female. Doesn't your heart break? My heart breaks for my community, my culture. It really does. I don't stand in condemnation of anybody who's struggling with identity or confused. I don't stand in condemnation. My heart breaks. To me, it is such a simple thing. The God who loves us made man in his image, and he divided that man into gender. He divided his image into gender. And for me, to deny my gender and seek another one means I have a very low respect for my own gender in the very specific role that I have. If I'm a lady, or if you're a lady and you no longer see the value of that particular gender, to me, the very people that are claiming, you know, women aren't property, we have right, they're the ones that are lowering or degrading their own gender. God divided his image in gender. There are aspects of the woman, beautiful, virtuous aspects of the woman who are a reflection of aspects of God. The sensitive side, the compassionate side, the intuitive side. Things I don't have that I see in my wife and help me know and understand God better. And there are characteristics in me because I'm a man that are characteristics that I inherited by my Creator. And as my wife looks at my life, she sees things in me that help her understand and relate to God better. When the two come together, we complete the image. That's what marriage is about. And an attack on gender is an attack on the very image of God. But we don't get it in this culture. We're so obsessed with hurting feelings. We're so obsessed with civil rights and fairness. The truth is, to make some of these claims, you have a culture that tiptoes around you and gives you special rights, if we're honest. There is no more instant power available in our culture than to make claims that are contrary to traditional truths about gender and marriage. If I decide to say something about myself contrary to the tradition, then I will have a whole community that tiptoes around me and waits on me hand and foot. And I believe personally that's the appeal. It's instant power, instant recognition, instant fill in the blanks. But God made them, and he knows what he's doing, and he's wise. He made them, male and female. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother. There is a coming out of the authority of mom and dad as we enter into a marriage covenant. That's important. I think that's maybe most important for the mom and the dad, right? It's so hard as mom and dad to watch that little family start. And like, don't you want to spare him from all the crazy mistakes you made? Don't ever buy a vehicle. Go to an Amish community, ride horses. Vehicles are horrible. Don't you want to do that? Don't you want to protect him from all the bad decisions we made? Don't buy a Ford. Don't buy a Chevy. Don't buy a Dodge. I don't know what to buy anymore. They're all bad. I've just learned that recently. I think this is more difficult for mom and dad to let our young men and women start their families, fall on their face, mess things up. It's amazing the humility that is gained through that process. But this is God's heart, that man would come out from under the father, the mother, and cleave to his wife. What a precious thing. And notice, not the 14, not the 26, not even the 3, but the two shall be one flesh. That is a marriage institution, ideal marriage institution. And so the Lord is reminding them of what the scriptures say. And he goes all the way back to the beginning to establish his position on marriage. Verse 6, wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Isn't that the problem, guys, if we're honest? Now, listen, there are definitely legitimate grounds for divorce, legitimate biblical grounds for divorce. There is times where divorce is the best option. It's hard to say, but it's true. It's the best option. Okay? At the same time, we've seen God restore miraculously. That's always an option too. But I would say this. The unbelievable divorce rate among us screams a total disregard and fear of God. Would you agree with that? What God has joined together, let not man tear asunder. And whoever the villain is that legitimately shot the marriage in the head and ended it, then you've got to conclude there was a real lack of fear of God. That's the idea. I don't know that both people are always guilty of that. There are victims in divorce. We know that. We absolutely know that. The scriptures acknowledge that. But it's a lack of fear of God, no matter how you shake it down. What therefore God has joined together, let not man, the idea is dare not man, tear it apart. Something God has joined. What a powerful union marriage is. And we had the privilege yesterday of leading two in vows. Who was here for David and Teresa's wedding? Wasn't that an awesome time? What a party, man. That's the way it ought to be, too. A wedding ought to be a party. And it was. Great food, music. For me, it was extremely satisfying to lead that couple in vows in light of what God's done in their life. It was the highlight of the week. And maybe highlight number two, close behind that, was when they faced the crowd and I said, introducing for the second time anywhere, Mr. and Mrs. David and Teresa Hickman, and to see the kids. I think the son sprained his cheeks. He smiled so hard. You know how you throw your cheek on a joint? Yeah, it was awesome to see. Precious, man. And what a powerful thing that is. I know for me personally, I don't want to get sappy, but I've made two good decisions in my life. Not in this order. First good decision that I made, and the Lord had to be guiding it, was to agree to marry Lisa Ann Murphy. I've made some bad decisions. That I don't know how that worked out for me personally, but I am so thankful that I married that lady. And if you know me and you know her, you would agree. Yeah, that was your best move, kid. And the second good decision I made was to finally shut my mouth and surrender and follow Jesus. And that's it. I haven't made any other good decisions other than that. But those have eternal ramifications, so you can laugh all you want. I'll be in heaven. I mean that. Look at verse 7. As Jesus reestablishes the original institution of marriage, emphasizes its importance in culture and society, shares God's heart, they rebut with this statement in verse 7. They say to him, why did Moses then, based on your position, sir, is the idea, why did Moses then command, see their overemphasis? You see their bad theology? Command to give a writing of divorce. Like that was God's heart. He just wanted men writing bills of divorce all over. I'm commanded. Come on. Why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And Jesus gives a very intelligent answer. He says, Moses, for the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives. It's not like he was encouraging it. It's not like he thought this was a good idea. It's not like Moses or God who inspired him was confused of the bad effects that it would have on society. But he allowed you to do this because of your sinful disposition, right? And he insisted if you're going to do that, you must go through a legal process. It's a deterrent for sin. It's not an encouragement of sin. I would cite for you a very, relatable idea, and that's a drinking age, for example. We have come to a conclusion, by the way, a very intoxicated culture that we are, we have decided, and I think responsibly, to instill in our culture a drinking age. You got to be 21 before you can purchase and consume alcohol. Now, if you think for a moment that law went into motion because we're encouraging everybody to drink, initially especially, you're crazy. It's to slow down the obvious rot that alcohol has been to our culture. It's to ensure at least they got to have some level of maturity and responsibility before we just open up the doors and let anybody that wants to walk around intoxicated, drive intoxicated, get in a room with somebody of the opposite sex intoxicated. That has had horrible effects. And as far as intoxication is concerned, alcohol still is the number one killer globally. Alcohol is. So do you understand my point? We have made some laws to slow down the obvious problem alcohol is. That's not because, you know, it's good to drink. It doesn't matter if you're 65 or 6. Alcohol still has bad effects. Drunkenness is still a bad idea. Are you with me? So this is the idea, guys. God in his word made provision because of the sinful disposition. Can you imagine what the world would look like if men were just booting their wives out every other week because they thought they deserved a new model? Can you imagine the fatherless children? Can you imagine the poverty? Can you imagine the depression, the suicide rate? It would be that much worse. That's the idea. It is because of the hardness of your hearts he allowed this to happen. But don't be confused, Jesus said. From the beginning, it was not so. This was not a reflection of God's heart towards marriage. That's the idea. In verse 9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marries her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Let me just go a little bit beyond this and suggest a couple things. It's been instilled in me as a pastor. There are three A's. One of them comes up here. It's adultery. When adultery takes place in a marriage, that is a very obvious, very hurtful, and very devastating blow to the vows that were exchanged. And there are grounds for divorce. It probably, in many cases, is in some people's lives the best option. Shy of repentance and brokenness, it's the best option. But clearly, in the scriptures, adultery, being unfaithful, is biblical grounds for divorce. It doesn't mean a divorce is necessary. It doesn't mean it has to happen. We've seen God work. But those cases are small, those cases are few, and they only get restored when there's humility and brokenness and repentance. There's also in the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 7, another A, and that's abandonment. When the non-believer decides to leave the believer because of their faith specifically, that person's no longer bound, the scriptures say. Let them depart. If someone says, I can't stand your faith. I can't stand your Christianity. I can't stand your Jesus. I can't stand your lifestyle. I'm leaving. I don't want to be in this situation. I don't want to hear your verses. I don't want to blah, 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 you know, fill in the blanks. That abandonment is biblical grounds, once again. That's not to say we sneak into their truck and turn up 88.5, right? That's not to say, you know how the flesh is, right? The flesh kind of come up with some pretty interesting approaches. I'll drive them out of here. Give them an old, alarm clock every morning with a Jesus loves you, this I know, whatever the case may be. It's not here, but we live in 2019, and some of you might disagree. I don't think if you have a heart in your chest, you will. But there is another A. As a pastor, I would encourage separation, and if it doesn't cease immediately, I would encourage divorce, and that is abuse. There's my three A's as a pastor: abuse, abandonment, and adultery. I don't think God would ever condemn somebody to live in a violent situation where their life is threatened or their children's lives are threatened. I don't think God would expect anybody to live in a situation where the vows have been very violated through abuse. That's no husband. That's no wife. I realize we live in 2019. But based on those suggestions, I think there is a lot that we can work through in marriages. I struggle with the irreconcilable difference concept. I really do. And I think there's a lot of marriages that have ended that didn't need to end. Those words of Jesus. Let's move on in verse 10. And the disciples say unto him, which is, I guess, a little comical. I hope I can lighten up a heart or two in this. He says, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. They're going, Jesus, if what you're saying is true, maybe marriage is not a good idea. It just sounds so permanent and wow. These guys have been affected by their culture, you would agree. Like, really? Jesus responds to that in verse 11. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying. What I'm about to say, not everybody's down with. Granted, not everybody can receive what I'm about to say. But what he's about to say is very fascinating to me. He says, save they to whom it is given. I would draw your attention to that clause. The only people that will receive what I'm about to say are the very ones to whom it is given. Like a gift, like something is granted. And here we go. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So Jesus presents three possibilities of somebody who lives a life of celibacy. And the first one that he presents is an individual who is literally born celibate. Born celibate. Okay, if you're young and you don't know what the term celibate means, they have no sexual drive whatsoever. It just doesn't exist. By the way, that is a very small percentage of humanity. Most of us are born with a very healthy sex drive. And let's not get weirded out, guys. Why don't we talk about sex in church? Why is sex a taboo subject? Maybe if we talked about it more and looked to the Word of God more concerning it, maybe we would resolve some of our issues. But because we bury the subject, we've got some problems, I believe. You know, if you're new here, I tend to be frank, not disrespectful, but frank and black and white. But here's the deal, guys. There are certain people born, and they just don't have that typical sex drive. You know my personal belief? Jesus said, they are born that way. Isn't that interesting? And because they're born that way, I personally believe they are easy recruits in the world that we live in today. That those are easy recruits because they're like, yeah, I don't have this thing I see around my peers. I don't come into the locker room and go, did you see her? I don't have that. And as I look at all my peers, they do. Guess what? They're vulnerable when other things are suggested. It's very interesting. And Jesus said they are born. They're not born necessarily a certain way, but they're born without the typical drive. Therefore, I believe they're easy recruits. And you can hear that and process that, I guess, any way you want. I'm just trying to quote what Jesus taught. It's very interesting to me. There are some people who have been forced into celibacy by their religious establishments, by, in some cases, political establishments. That has not proven to be very wise in our culture. That has set some extremely volatile and vulnerable scenarios up, and it has bred a villain-victim scenario. You're aware of that. Sad to me, tragic to me. There are some that choose a life of celibacy because they are determined to put God's kingdom first and deny the desires they have. There's those people too. Might I suggest the Apostle Paul was probably one of them? His plate was way too full to burden himself with domestic affairs of any kind. That's the way he viewed life. He's the one that wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I would disagree with him. I think there's great advantage to be married in ministry. But Paul had a different ministry. Paul had a different perspective. There's more we could talk about there. But there's your three different scenarios. And Jesus, notice, says, if he's able to receive it, let him receive it. I was taught this by my pastor. If you're sitting in your seat this morning and you're single and you hear the phrase gift of celibacy and you think in your mind, I hope I don't have that gift. Then you don't have that gift. It's that simple, right? If celibacy doesn't sound like a gift at all, then I would probably seek the Lord on a partner, right? And get married and honor God in your relationship. Horse sense, right? It's what we call horse sense, logic. The gift of celibacy. Verse 13, then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. Can you imagine? These guys, they just make some bad choices. What a precious thing was going on there in that multitude. People, moms, dads, were literally bringing their little children to Jesus of Nazareth, the great rabbi. And man, wouldn't it be awesome to get him to lay his hands on our kids and pronounce a blessing, which was very common in the Jewish culture. You know, rabbis pronouncing blessings, right? Pure, nothing weird about that. We do that, right? We don't do baptisms, infant baptisms, simply because we believe the book is clear on that, to repent and be baptized. But we certainly love to dedicate babies. We love to have those little ones come up front in the church, and we all can see their little Sunday morning outfit and their little, you know, coos, right? Or their blats, whatever the case may be. And to just dedicate that little child to the Lord, it's an awesome thing. That's all that was going on. People are trying to get their little babies, their little children to Jesus. And, hey, would you pray for my kid, Rabbi? And those disciples were literally preventing that. Go, hey, listen, our teacher's way too busy for your snotty little kid. He's important. He just, did you see he was in a conversation with the Pharisees? Hello? Now get out of here. You know, that's truthfully what was going on. Jesus gets wind of that and says, hey, you guys, knock it off. You let those little kids come to me. That's what he literally says. Suffer the little children to come. You let those kids come to me. This is what it's all about, Jesus said. This is the kingdom of God. For such is the kingdom of God. No doubt those disciples were confused, stunned. I don't know why, because just a chapter ago, Jesus said to their greatest debate, he brought a child in the midst. They've already forgot. They just walked from Galilee to the city, and they've already forgotten this very valuable lesson. Tells you a lot about their attention span, doesn't it? They probably had smartphones, these guys. Let those little kids come to me. Forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Let me throw it out there again, church. Some of the funnest servant of God is right downstairs. It's so true. Getting to know those little kids, their chubby little cheeks. I was just talking to somebody recently. I've appreciated the opportunities I've had downstairs. I had about, 6 months, a year where I was going down there on Wednesdays and really got to know the kids and wanted to be an example. I know how it's often, well, yeah, it's easy for you. You're always teaching a Bible study. So I said, oh, yeah, and went downstairs. And the Lord convicted me after months. Then you really need, I've called you upstairs. But, man, I sure did enjoy that time with those kids. Taking a slingshot and those goldfish and shooting them and stuff. No, I'm just kidding. I really am. But to ask those little kids questions, you know, how big do you think God is? And just step back and, man, brace yourself. You're going to get some really cool answers. I think God's bigger than my house. Yeah, maybe. All right, Susie, what about you? I think God is bigger than a giraffe. You know, just to hear their little minds, man, it's, what if I told you that God measures the universe with the span of his hand? Come on, kids, do that. Oh, a span? Yeah. And then try to give them a picture of the universe. And when God made the universe, he was like, yeah, that'll do. And their little eyes get really big going, Mr. Dudley, God is huge. Mm-hmm. It's a blast, guys. How do you not love that down there? And see, that's where it's at. Those simple truths and those little aha moments, man, and to be able to instill foundational principles that will carry that kid for their life. That's why Jesus said, that's where it's at, Jesus is saying. If you get between me and those kids, we have a huge problem. Peter, Thomas, that's where it's at. Verse 15, and he laid his hands on them and departed thence. He blessed them. The Lord blessed them. Man, there's no way we can dive into this next section. I can't believe how fast the clock goes by. You know what we'll have to do? We'll have to close in prayer. That seems the most mature thing, because I don't want the children's ministry, after all that, to be mad at me. I want to stay friends. So we'll have to pick up next week where we left off. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the sting of your scriptures. Thank you for the encouragement of your scriptures. Only you, Lord, can inspire a book that starts out with a heavy topic like divorce and then ends with little smiling, chubby cheek faces on children. Only you can do that, to give us lighthearted things to consider and then give us challenge and rebuke if necessary. Only you can do that. Thank you for your word, Lord, and just the fullness of it, Lord, the complete revelation of who you are and how you are. And I ask that you would move in this church. I ask that you would constantly and consistently work in our lives, Lord. May there be a maturity that is taking place. And our Lord, bless our afternoon as we enjoy the sun, as that mud and the wind and the sun, as that mud starts to dry out and the seasons change. Lord, help us to eat our food this afternoon with gladness and a single heart. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you, church. Thanks for coming.